Turn together in God's word to the book of Luke and the reading that David read for us earlier, Luke 22. We're going to be looking at verses 47 through to 62, but the narrative really begins in verse 39, which is where we picked up in the reading. But we're going to focus in on verses 47 to 62. And my title this morning is Jesus is Abandoned. Jesus is Abandoned. There are many famous stories of people who face deep and awful suffering. I'm sure we can think of ones where we've read or we've heard about where people's suffering has been very great and very intense. But as I reflect on the stories of suffering that I know, the ones that I'm most moved by and the ones that affect me most deeply are the stories where people suffer greatly and suffer alone. Not where there are others around them to stand with them and support them, but the isolated people who spend, for example, years in prison, who are tortured. They go through so much and there's no one there standing there with them. There's no one to support them and there's nowhere, no one to share their burden. And I think the reason why those stories are the most moving stories of suffering is because suffering is worse when someone suffers alone. When it's accompanied with an isolation, a loneliness, it feels even greater, and we're more moved by it in that sense. Now, Jesus' death on the cross is an example of great suffering, an example of huge suffering. And what we find in the Bible is that by the time of Jesus' death, and in the hours approaching it, Jesus is increasingly isolated. And increasingly, he's abandoned by his followers and those who are close to him. Jesus begins his ministry, and he begins at about age 30, and of course he has no followers, and he starts to do miracles, and he starts to teach about the kingdom of God, and many people flock to him, and great crowds are there with him at the start of his ministry. But as his mission and his message become clearer, those crowds fall away, and his followers drop off such that eventually he is totally alone as he goes to the cross. And our passage this morning is part of that progression from Jesus going to having followers to being totally alone and abandoned by the time of his death on the cross. And what we're going to see this morning is how Jesus' disciples abandon him. They have already started in that they have not stood with him and prayed with him in the Garden of Gethsemane. But in our passage, Jesus' abandonment is confirmed by the betrayal of Judas, by the wrong actions of his disciples in taking up weapons, and eventually in Peter's denial of the Lord. Now, these are well-known events. Perhaps you know them very well, and we will look at each of those abandonments, and we will see how, in similar ways, we can fail to stand with Jesus. We can abandon Jesus in similar ways. But the big thing I wanted to see this morning is not so much to focus in on those abandonments and our sadness at what happens in the disciples' actions, but rather look at what is happening to Jesus in this passage. Because we need to see that Jesus was going to the cross and he has been abandoned by those who are close to him and support him. And that is part of his suffering for us. Now, we rightly focus on Jesus' suffering, and we focus on the cross. And that is the center, it's the focus, it's the most intense point of Jesus' suffering. But there was more to Jesus' suffering than just the cross. In fact, the whole of Jesus' life was a life of suffering. And part of his suffering includes the fact that his friends and his supporters failed to stand with him as he went to the cross. So we're going to see more of Christ's suffering this morning. And as we do that, that should lead us to worship and praise and giving thanks to Jesus for what he's done for us. So we're going to see more of that, and I trust grow in our understanding, but also grow in our worship and our thankfulness for what Jesus has done on our behalf. So we're going to see four abandonments. And the first is this: Jesus is abandoned by the betrayal of Judas. Jesus is abandoned by the betrayal of Judas. That's in verses 47 to 48. Jesus is betrayed here by one of his close followers and friends, Judas. We know already, earlier in the chapter, Judas has gone to the religious leaders and he has offered to betray Jesus for money. The leaders are all too happy to take his offer, and so they make an agreement with him that he will identify Jesus for them so that they can arrest him. Now, Judas knows that Jesus will be at the Mount of Olives because Jesus goes there often to pray. And so he brings Jesus' enemies and he identifies Jesus with a kiss. He draws near to him, he kisses him, and they know, therefore, the soldiers and those who are with them, that that man is Jesus. Now, we might ask the question, why does Judas need to identify Jesus? Why does he need to point him out to the soldiers and the religious leaders? Surely they knew who he was. Now, it's certainly the case that it's dark, and in the darkness it would be hard to see which of the figures was Jesus. But also it seems that perhaps the soldiers and the opponents of Jesus wanted to stay at a distance until they were sure that Jesus was there in the group and he'd been clearly identified. And so the agreed means of that happening is that Judas will go up to him and greet him, as you would do in those days, with a kiss. But of course, there is a deep irony in the kiss, because that kiss would ordinarily signify friendship and a relationship. But in this case, the kiss is the means of betrayal. And Jesus picks that up in his words to him in verse 38. Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? Now, there are some famous betrayals in history, aren't there? I'm sure we know of different stories, maybe military betrayals, where people turned, leaders turned and changed sides, and many men lost their lives. Or spies who betrayed their country by spying on their own people. Or perhaps other famous personalities in history, Brutus betraying Caesar. But it's interesting that as you look around at different betrayals, many people view the betrayal of Judas of Jesus as being one of the most serious, because this is a close friend betraying his friend and master through a kiss of friendship. Now, Judas has made his choice and he betrays the Lord, and in his action he makes firm a choice that he has made in his heart many months ago, because Judas began to steal from the collective funds of the disciples. And it's worth remembering that these kinds of betrayals are not instant decisions. They are made up of slow, deliberate choices that begin with someone hardening themselves to God's truth. And that's what Judas had done. Now, I think it's important to say that no true believer is capable of this kind of betrayal. If we love the Lord, we're not going to betray the Lord in that sense. This is the action of someone who does not believe in or who does not follow Jesus. However, there is a lesson for us in thinking more deeply about Judas' betrayal. Because Judas shows us something that is very, very dangerous and fearful. That it's possible to come very close to the truth. I mean, Judas spent years with Jesus and yet never come to faith in the Lord. So Judas spent 3 years alongside the Lord Jesus, and in those 3 years, he didn't come to faith. Now, the question we have to ask is why? Well, what was going on in Judas's heart was that he had hardened himself to God's truth. He'd not received that truth. Instead, he had hardened himself to it. And so for ourselves, the lesson to us is that we need to take care that we don't harden our hearts to God's truth. If we don't want to go in the direction of Judas, then don't be hardened to God's word. Don't be hardened to God's truth and walk with the Lord, because Judas wasn't doing that. We saw that in the way that he treated the collective funds of the disciples. And so Jesus' isolation begins with his arrest. And from this point, he is taken away, and the disciples face a choice about whether they will stand with him or whether they will desert him. And so now we come to our second abandonment. Jesus is abandoned not just by Judas in his betrayal, our first abandonment, but secondly, Jesus is abandoned by the violence of the disciples, verses 49 to 51. When they see Judas kiss Jesus, and they hear Jesus speak those words, "Will you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" they know that something's going to happen. They know that an arrest is going to come, and so now they face a choice. What will they do? And their response is this. They've got two swords. Perhaps they could defend Jesus. Now, surely that's the right thing to do. He needs someone to stand up for him. And they're so sure of it, they don't wait for the answer to their question. So they ask Jesus, "Lord, shall we strike with a sword?" verse 49. And then they don't wait, they just jump in, verse 50. One of them strikes a servant of the high priest and cuts off his right ear. David amusingly mentioned to someone that maybe he was asked to do the reading this morning because he was an ear, nose, and throat surgeon. And the passage includes someone who needs some ear surgery. But that wasn't the reason, in fact. We're glad that he could read for us. But the disciples here don't wait for Jesus' response. They just go there and they strike the servant, the high priest's servant's ear, and it's cut off. But Jesus' response is very stark. Verse 51, he says, "No more of this." Literally, he's saying, "Let go of this." He doesn't want that response to his arrest. And so, Jesus stretches out his hand and he heals the servant's ear. Now, this is the last healing that Jesus will perform. And how striking it is that it is performed on the servant of one of his chief opponents. But the disciples abandon Jesus here in their use of violence, in their taking up the sword. Now, Jesus isn't teaching that it's never the right thing to take up arms. There are parts of the Bible that make it clear that that's acceptable at different times. But what's wrong here is that the disciples are abandoning Jesus in two ways. They're abandoning Jesus in that they're working against his mission. Jesus has been very clear that he must be arrested, tried, and killed. That's the purpose for his coming. And so instead of supporting Jesus in that mission, they're trying to work against it by using violence here. And moreover, they're abandoning Jesus in that they're using weapons to advance his cause. He has never told them to take up arms to advance his kingdom. In fact, he said the opposite. He said that his kingdom doesn't advance with swords and spears, but rather with the word and with the spirit. Much earlier in the gospel, he sends disciples out to preach the good news of the kingdom and to teach about the kingdom in villages and towns. And they're not told to go out with swords to force people to accept Jesus as king, to advance his kingdom in that way, but rather they are to go out with the word of the gospel, and to preach that word, and that is the way that Jesus' kingdom is to advance. Jesus is even more clear when he's stood before Pilate in John's gospel. We read that he says these words, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not have been delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not of this world." So Jesus is saying that his cause is not advanced by weapons and warfare, but rather through the proclamation of his word through the gospel. And that's an important message because sometimes we can be tempted to seek to advance Jesus' kingdom through violence or through weapons and warfare. I remember when I was first converted, the gospel was so clear to me and it made so much sense that I couldn't understand why other people didn't accept it. It just didn't add up to me. Why would someone else not believe in the Lord Jesus? And my feeling was that if people were just exposed to the gospel for long enough and were free of other distractions to take their minds away from it, then they would believe, they'd get it. And so I came up with a plan for how this might be the case. I proposed that the state should be run by Christians, and then we should set up special evangelism camps. And what would happen would be that everyone who wasn't a Christian would be taken to one of these special camps where they'd be looked after well, but all they would have to do would be listen to gospel preaching, there'd be no television, there'd be no internet, and when they trusted in Jesus, they could go free. I was 17 years old, so have some kindness. Now, I genuinely thought that was a good idea. Genuinely, I thought that was a good model for how the world would run. And it took a non-Christian friend to point out the problems with it. He said this, "Matthew, wouldn't that just be forcing people to become a Christian? If you really believe that the gospel is true and the message of the Bible is true, then why do you need to force someone to listen to it and to believe in it?" Now, I was very wrong in that thought. But there have been times, haven't there, through history, where people have sought to advance Christ's kingdom in wrong ways. Whether it's through the church taking up arms and having armies and engaging in warfare, or whether it's by using violence and force to have people trust in Jesus, and it's not a right thing. Constantine tried it didn't go very well. And in the history of our country, it's been tried at different times, and it didn't go well. We need confidence in the means that God has given. And the means that God has given for the advance of his kingdom are the proclamation of the gospel, the prayers of his people, and his people's work in this world. So however tempting it might be to advance it in other ways, particularly through weapons and violence, that is never Jesus' way. Jesus is abandoned by the violence of the disciples. Thirdly, Jesus is abandoned by the shameful actions of the religious leaders, verse 52 and 53. Because it's not just the disciples who turn away or even turn against Jesus, it's the religious leaders who do that as well. Because they come and they lead the charge against Jesus. It's not Roman soldiers who come and arrest him. They are soldiers from the temple. And it's to the house of the religious leaders that Jesus first comes before he is taken to Pilate and Herod, the political military leaders. Now, because we've been taught the sort of the parody of Jesus is a good guy, the religious leaders are the bad guys, we're not shocked by that, that the religious leaders would do this. But actually, we should be. We should be because the role of those leaders was to protect the innocent and to further God's cause. But actually, they weren't doing none of that. Remember, Jesus is a man who's done nothing wrong. And so what did he deserve from the religious leaders? He didn't deserve their violence. He deserved their protection. And moreover, he's God's messenger calling the people back to a relationship with God. So it should have been the religious elite who protected that messenger and allowed him to share the message. But they are not about protecting the innocent or about protecting God's messenger. And Jesus brings that out in how he speaks to them in verse 52 and 53. He says, "You come out with swords and clubs to arrest me, like I'm a robber, like I'm a common criminal, but I've done nothing deserving of this, like I'm going to resist arrest or put up a fight." And moreover, he says, "I've been teaching openly in the temple. You've seen me there teaching the message of the kingdom, and yet you've not come and confronted me there in front of the people, because you know what would happen. The people wouldn't allow it. Rather, you've come at night when the crowds are not there, and this is when you oppose me." Now, all that makes Jesus' actions in healing the injured servant even more remarkable. Because Jesus is a king who heals his enemies and does good to those who hate him. And this is important because Jesus is showing himself to be perfect, both in his word, but even in his deed, in his engagement with those who arrest him and mistreat him. Now that is hugely powerful. It is hugely powerful because how many of us would behave in this way towards our opponents? If someone came to arrest you, is that how you would respond? When we're treated unjustly, we want to fight back and we want to lash out. But Jesus suffers here in perfect humility, And he doesn't primarily think about his own life, but rather the lives of those servants who have come to hurt him. Now, this is very powerful because it makes Jesus' message even more believable. You know, when someone's trying to convince you of something, and they're trying to persuade you of something, and you're listening to them, you're not just listening to what they say, you're also thinking about how they're saying it. You're looking at it thinking, what kind of character does this person have? Because their message might be appealing, but is their personality and their character what it should be? And so you're looking, how does this person deal with questions from other people? How does this person handle those who oppose them? Do they mock their opponents to shut them up? Do they make fun of them to keep them quiet? But Jesus does none of that. He deals with his opponents in a very powerful way. And that's part of Jesus' appeal. That's part of his dignity. That's part of his perfection, because he's showing himself to be the Son of God, both in how he acts and how he speaks and in how he deals with those who oppose him. So even as he's abandoned by the shameful action of the religious leaders, he shows himself to be perfect. He shows himself to act with perfect right actions and dignity. Now we need to come to the final abandonment, and it's the longest in terms of the text before us, and it's that of Peter. Because a final abandonment is found in the denials of Peter. Jesus is abandoned by the denials of Peter, verses 54 through to 62. Jesus, one of Jesus' closest followers, will turn his back on him. Now let's just summarize what happens here. Jesus is taken to the house of the high priest. He's taken there with soldiers, and Peter follows at a distance. He comes and joins with the servants who are there in the courtyard, and they warm themselves in a fire. And as the fire is burning and Peter is stood there or sat there around the fire, a servant girl begins to look closely at him in the light of the fire. She recognizes his face. She's seen him before, and she's seen him with Jesus. And so she says, "This man was with Jesus also." And Peter's response is quick and clear. He says, "Woman, I do not know him." And that is his first denial. A bit later on, a man thinks that he recognizes Peter in the light of the fire. And he says, "You also are one of them." But Peter responds again very clearly by refusing to be identified with Jesus. And he says, "Man, I am not." And that's his second denial. Now it's striking because there's a pause. Peter has some time to think about what he said. The fire keeps on burning, and he can consider whether he should stay or go and what he should say if he's challenged again. And we're told in the text that about an hour later, the same man who challenged him on that second occasion speaks to him, and he's more insistent. "In truth," he says, "this man was with him, for he is a Galilean." He looks like someone who comes from the region where Jesus had come from, and he's more sure. But Peter comes back with his answer, and it's as clear as before, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." And that's his third denial. And then the cock crows. Jesus turns his head to look out of one of the windows of the house, and he looks directly at Peter in the courtyard. Peter remembers Jesus' words a few hours earlier when he predicted that Peter would deny him three times before the cock crowed. And then Peter weeps bitterly because he has denied his Lord and Master. Now, there are lots of ways in which we can deny Jesus in our lives. I'm sure we can think of many of them. Life is easier at work and at school if people don't know we're a Christian. And so we just keep quiet about it. When someone strikes a joke about Christianity or about Christians, it's easier to stay silent than to say something. And so we just don't say anything. And I'm sure we can think of situations where we've all failed to stand for the Lord as we should have. But instead of focusing a lot of time on that, I want to focus on something else. which is this question: is everything hopeless after we have denied the Lord? Is everything hopeless for Peter, and is everything hopeless for us? And there are reasons in this passage that lead us to think no. Because not everything is hopeless for Peter, and not everything is hopeless for us. I think the thing we have to hone in on is, what does Jesus look to Peter communicate to him? What is Jesus communicating in his look to Peter after Peter has denied him for the third time? Well, my first assumption, and probably your first assumption, was that it's a look of disappointment. The kind of look who would give to someone who would warn them, would said, beware this doesn't happen, be careful you don't do this, and a little while afterwards they do it, and we look and we think, you did it. But we have to be careful, don't we, that we don't make God in our own image, and we don't impart to Jesus our own thoughts and attitudes in different situations. Because Jesus doesn't need the look to bring to Peter's mind the conversation he's had already. He could have done that without a look, couldn't he? So why does Jesus look at Peter? What I don't think is a look of disappointment. I think it's a look of love and compassion. Because remember, Jesus hasn't just said to Peter, you're going to deny me. He also tells Peter that he has prayed for him, that his faith would not fail. And so in that look, Jesus is saying to Peter, I've prayed for you. Even though you've just denied me, I love you, I care for you. And so although Peter cries because of his denials, he could also have been crying because he's remembered the Lord's promise that he'd prayed for him, that his faith would not fail. Such that although he departs in tears, we know subsequently Jesus will restore him and he will become one of the most fearless of the apostles. Now, if that's true, then just as there's hope for Peter as he denies the Lord, there's hope for us when we don't stand for the Lord as we should. Because just as Jesus prayed for Peter that his faith would not fail, Jesus prays for us in heaven and asks the Father to keep our faith. And knowing that gives us great confidence and security. Even when we sin and we fail, we know that that relationship is restored as we come back in repentance and faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. Now, I had something to say about the difference between Peter's denial and Judas' betrayal, but I'm going to skip that because time is going on. But just to say, in summary, some people wonder, what's the difference between Peter's denial and Judas' betrayal? There is a difference in what they do, but in terms of their attitude of heart, we see a difference in what happens afterwards. Because whenever a Christian fails the Lord, our attitude of heart is repentance leading to change and a restoration. But whenever an unbeliever sins and does wrong, they might be sorrowful, but there's never that heart of repentance. And that's the difference between Judas. There's no repentance for Judas and Peter where there is repentance. It's a good example of that found in a man called Wang Mingdo. He was a Chinese evangelist who was imprisoned in the 1950s in China for preaching the gospel. He was tortured and eventually he denied the faith and was promised that he would be released from prison if he would preach whatever the communist authorities told him to preach. So he was released from prison. He was sent out to preach what the authorities had told him to say, but he was broken with guilt about what he'd done. And he would wander around Beijing muttering, I am Peter, I am Peter. So because he didn't do what the authorities wanted him to do, he was rearrested and sentenced to life in prison. And they came to him and they offered him the same bargain as before. They would let him out of prison if he would preach whatever they told him to say. But this time, he didn't take the offer. He refused and renounced all his former denials as lies. And we see that although he fell in denying the Lord restored him and allowed him to follow him again. So when we have or we do deny the Lord, the key issue is what happens afterwards. We don't want to do it, but when we do it, the key question is what happens afterwards? And the Christian is always marked by a deep repentance and a desire to put things right, no matter what the cost. So as we close this section in Luke's Gospel, we leave Jesus isolated from his friends and his followers. He is abandoned by those who love him, and he's in the hands of those who want him dead. Now, most of us would give up if we were facing something really hard and our friends and supporters left us. But Jesus doesn't. And the reason Jesus doesn't is that he is determined in his mission, because he is going to a lonely cross, and only he can bear our sin on the cross. He knows that he alone must die for our forgiveness. And although we should be saddened by the abandonment of the disciples, we must remember that Jesus goes to the cross, and his work on the cross does not depend upon the disciples' faithfulness to him. His work is a solo work, and it continues in spite of these abandonments. And that is helpful. And it's helpful because when we see ourselves acting as Peter, or indeed as some of the other disciples, we might think, does that mean I'm not forgiven? If I deny the Lord like Peter, if I abandon him by going about his work in wrong ways, well, the message of the Bible is that if our faith is in Christ and we fall and we fail, if we come to Christ, his blood covers us. He calls us to repent, he calls us to return to him, but if our faith is real, it'll be marked by true repentance. And so, just as Jesus' work is not a team effort between him and the disciples, his work for us is not a team effort where our forgiveness rests on total faithfulness to Jesus without sin. And that's a good thing, because it means that our sin can be covered and paid for because of what Jesus has done for us. So as we've seen Jesus' abandonment and his suffering, we should give thanks that our God and Saviour would do this for us. We don't want to act like the disciples, but we find grace and forgiveness as we come again to the cross and we trust him and repent of our sin.